Now, this morning we're thinking about worship in heaven. I'll give people a little bit of a chance. That door will need to be shut at some point soon. Thank you. I'm sorry it's a bit cold. When you get the gas engineers in, you expect them to improve things, but actually that's not what seems to have happened. I'm really hoping that by next week we'll have sorted that. Okay. Well, this is our final talk about worship, really. And I thought we'd just go from Genesis to Revelation. I'm only half joking. I hope you have your Bibles with you. We ought to do sword drill, oughtn't we? Some of us will remember sword drill. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17, and then you had to look up as quickly as you could whichever Bible reference you were given. And there'll be a few this morning. So why do we worship? That was a question that came to me, because it's one that C.S. Lewis raised a few decades ago, and I couldn't find my copies of C.S. Lewis. I've either given them away or we've hidden them somewhere, to work out what his answer was and whether it was what I thought his answer was. So I had to think, well, what I remember his answer being, which was a very wise one, I thought I would share that bit with you first of all, because actually human beings across cultures, across countries, wherever they've been, have worshipped. They worship. It's something that human beings do, almost as if they've been designed to do so, almost as if we've been made for worship. The Bible tells us that all of creation is there, created to give God glory. Psalm 19 tells us this. And I've got that here somewhere, one of my many references. I think I might have actually printed that one out. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them, but their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the worlds. The whole of creation was made to give glory to God, to worship God. And my memory is that C.S. Lewis put his finger on something, which is, and it's certainly what I think is true, that when human beings worship something else, whatever it is, it takes their eyes off themselves. They don't look at themselves. They're not obsessed with themselves. But instead, their gaze is turned away to the thing that they're worshipping. And some people choose to worship things which are worthy of worship, and other people don't worship the right things. So if we put our families first in our life, they ought to be really important, but if we put our families first in our life, that's putting our families in the wrong place, that God is the first person in our life. If we put our football team first in our life, that's what everything revolves around, or other thing that we support. If we are fixated on a famous person, someone we think is wonderful, like Boris Johnson, for example. I did put that in, and then I crossed it out, and then I put it in again by accident. No, but if whatever famous person, somebody we think is wonderful, somebody we think is really amusing, somebody we think has the answers to all sorts of stuff, if we put them first in our life, they can't bear the weight of worship that we need to give. God is the only person who is there to bear the weight of our worship. In fact, we were designed to worship him, to honour him, and he is the only thing that's outside creation. Everything else is what he created, but he's outside all of that. He lives on a different level, a different realm. Our lives are meant to revolve around the object of our worship. We had a wonderful time last Sunday. Well, I enjoyed it anyway. Last Sunday evening, up in the youth hall. Just a wonderful time of resting in God's presence and putting him at the centre of everything. I just found it so refreshing not to be thinking about myself, not to be thinking about the things in the world which are causing hassle, but just to focus on God's and his goodness and his grace. It's just like experiencing a little bit of heaven. Now, when we get to heaven, God will be our focus, because that, my idea of heaven is that that is where God dwells. That is where God lives. And he is so awesome that when we're in his presence, there's nothing else we can focus on. No. Now, if we're in a Sunday service and you've got a brilliant singer and some wonderful musical instruments, you might start taking your eyes off God and start thinking, oh, that's a wonderful singer. Those are beautiful. And you actually take your focus off God, who is meant to be the focus of our worship. But in heaven, that's not going to be the case. So we just have a chance during worship to get a glimpse of heaven at times. Now, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. A lot of these are chapter 1, so it's quite easy to find. Genesis chapter 1, but I'm only going to refer to it very quickly. God creates the heaven and the earth. His spirit hovers over the surface of the deep. And then it comes to mankind, and he says, let us make man in our own image. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are making mankind in our image. And it kind of, we get just a glimpse behind creation and what's going on in the heavenly realm at that point. And it says in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, you can have a look at them later. You can just remember John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. That Jesus was there at the beginning doing the creating with the Father. It makes it really clear that nothing was made without him. And all things were made by him and through him and for him, it says in Colossians and John. And mankind is made in God's image. And then we have the picture of paradise, the Garden of Eden. And as far as I'm concerned, that is heaven on earth, because human beings walk with God in intimate relationship. There's no fear, there's no separation. And it says that God was in the cool of the day, which I used to think was the evening, but I think now is the morning. Nikki's corrected me on that. In the morning, and God wants to meet with human beings, but in this case, they've cut themselves off from God by sinning. And that is when heaven leaves earth, God's presence is no longer in the same way present on earth. And we have to wait, like I said, till Revelation 21 and 22, where it says, Jerusalem, the bride, comes down from heaven to earth, and the dwelling of God is with humans, is with man on earth. And it goes full circle. So that's the sort of context I want to put what's worship like in heaven. That's how the Bible presents it, from us being in God's presence at the beginning to a time in between when we're not, and then at the end of days when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and heaven comes down to earth in all of its fullness. So I wonder what you think of when you think of heaven. I was reading a book that Nikki ordered the other day, and I was thinking, oh, this is really good. It sort of talks about, because sometimes we think, well, we're going to be up there, we're going to be wearing white dresses, maybe. This doesn't appeal to blokes very much. White dresses with a harp, and we're going to sing all day, and there's going to be nothing else to do. Now, I do enjoy worship services. I do. I think they're wonderful. But forever and ever and ever, just singing and doing nothing else, and there's no challenge, and that's not what heaven is. There's all sorts of pictures of heaven. I would say that being with God in heaven would be a bit like being in paradise, with all the beauty of God's creation to appreciate. And probably every corner you turn, you're reminded of the wonders of God by all the things that you see. There'll be work for us to do. There was work for Adam to do. He was a gardener. He had to look after the garden. It wasn't hard, back-breaking toil. It was something rewarding. He could see things grow. He could see things flourish. There'll be challenge, because Jesus tells us that we're given responsibilities on earth, and then those responsibilities, we're given other responsibilities later on, which will correspond to what we're given on earth. And if you imagine the universe, how big it is, I think there's an awful lot of responsibilities that human beings can be given throughout God's what feels like an infinite universe. There'll be stuff to do, there'll be challenges, there'll be joys, there'll be wonders that we can barely imagine. But there will be the chance, hour by hour, day by day, to be in the presence of Almighty God as well. What it does say in Revelation chapter 21, look, God's dwelling place is now among people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So in the meantime, we've got this separation. I just want to look at one or two glimpses of heaven that we have through the rest of the Bible. The first one is in Exodus 24. And I'm just going to refer to it briefly. I'm not going to read anything from there. Exodus 24, Moses and the 70 elders of Israel are told to go up the mountain and meet with God, and they eat and drink in the presence of God. And it describes a sort of an amazing blue jeweled pavement, almost transparent, which they stand on and they eat and drink in God's presence. And then Moses goes higher up the mountain with Joshua and receives the Ten Commandments and other things and instructions for building the tabernacle. So that's in Exodus 24. Exodus 34, Moses says to God, show me your glory. Amen. And in both of these, we're not given an idea of what God looks like, because we human beings, we've got this habit of trying to make models and pictures of what we hear described. And God doesn't want an image of him to be worshipped. We're so easily dragged aside to worshipping created things instead of the creator himself. So he doesn't describe himself. And there's a wonderful bit in Exodus 35 where he describes his character and how the love that he has for human beings and his justice. And Moses is put in a little cleft in the rock and he says, I'll cover you with my hand and you'll only see my back because you will be consumed if you see my face. So human beings can't actually bear the full presence of Almighty God. So that's Exodus. There aren't really very many visions of God for the next little while, hundreds of years of the Bible times, until we get to the prophets. And I thought it would be good to look at Isaiah chapter 6. This is not a chapter 1, this is a chapter 6. And there are quite a few things that we see in this part. So it's the call of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So Isaiah, when he sees God, he's driven to the fact that he's not pure, he's not holy. He suddenly has this realization of how far he is from God's perfection. And when we come into God's presence, that sometimes happens to us. We think, "Oh, Lord, I'm really sorry. I know I've done that wrong. I haven't sorted that out. I haven't spoken to that person." Just what we were talking about earlier on with communion. "Oh, please forgive me, Lord." And because of God's grace, what he does with Isaiah is one of the angels takes a coal and places it on his lips, and that cleanses him. But actually, in reality, he's cleansed because of Jesus' sacrifice. He doesn't know it yet. He hasn't foreseen that yet. But that's how he's cleansed. So Jesus provides a way for Isaiah to be made worthy before God so that he can stand in God's presence and hear God's voice. And that's true for all of us. When we come into God's presence, the only way we can do it is because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's a chapter 1. That's an easier one. Okay. I'm going to read just little sections from it. Verse 4 and 5 and then 25 to 28. So Ezekiel has this vision of God. "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures." And then he describes the living creatures, which I'm going to miss out. Then verse 25. "There came a voice from above the vault above their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli," which is a blue gem. "And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." So Ezekiel's response to seeing this vision of God is to fall face down on the earth. And he's not the only person who has that reaction to the presence of Almighty God. And later on it says, "God put his spirit in me, gave me strength to stand." And it's the same thing, really. We need God's presence. We need God's help just to stand in his presence. And again, Ezekiel doesn't know it yet, but he's given that strength and that spirit because of what Jesus did later on the cross. I want to have a look at Daniel. He has a vision of the Ancient of Days. This is Daniel chapter 7. And this is a really important vision for what Jesus says later on. which I will tell you. This is one of the prophecies that's most referred to in the New Testament. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. You might remember that Jesus says that. At his trial, you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So people from all over, not just Israelites, all over the world, every tribe, every tongue, worship this amazing Son of Man. Amen. Who's been given all authority on heaven and earth. And it's very clearly, Jesus very clearly says that it's him. He calls himself Son of Man again and again through the Gospels. And he's referring back to this. So Daniel foresees the triumph, the final triumph of Jesus over evil and over all things on earth and the coming kingdom. Jesus is to be worshipped. And if Jesus wasn't God, it wouldn't be right to worship him, would it? So whenever it refers to Jesus being worshipped, we can be absolutely certain that's only because he is God. So I'm going to miss out John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and skip along to Revelation chapter 1 now. So Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, one of John King's favourite passages. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. There it comes again. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a gold sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus is the one. He's the Son of Man. He was dead. He's now alive. And he has the keys of death and Hades. Not one of us can die without Jesus' say-so. We are immortal until God says, this is your time. He holds those keys. Nobody is imprisoned in there against Jesus as well. So when we see Jesus, when he comes again, we won't see the human being who lived on this earth. We'll be seeing the glorified Son of Man who's taken up all the glory that he left behind before he came to earth. And when we do meet him, our response will be to worship him. We won't be able to have any choice. And there'll be no distractions. There'll be nothing else to lose our focus on. We'll be overwhelmed by the glory of his presence. And I reckon, if you can just imagine it, that we will be barely able to speak, I would have thought, let alone to sing. And just like John did, we'll just want to fall at his feet. And occasionally on earth we have those moments, don't we? They're few and far between, and we wish they were more frequent. And I can remember a few of them myself when I just wanted to fall face down before God. And I just want to have a little look at Revelation 5. But before I do so, as I read it, think about how the people use their bodies in their worship. Because the way we use our bodies in our worship is important, I think. If you're like me, you can't sit through a worship service. It just doesn't work like that. There are other things that you have to do. If you're just sitting, you just feel, no, I've got to get up, or I've got to kneel, I've got to wave my arms around, or I've got to... I don't do much clapping. John does the clapping. But when it gets to a jolly song, I probably do occasionally. But that's not... But we all have different things that we like to do. Some people like to wave tambourines. Some people like to shout and cheer before God. All of these things are good. And we shouldn't be forced into doing somebody else's worship, but equally we shouldn't feel that we have to be scared about what other people think about how we use our bodies in our worship. Some people dance. There's all sorts of different ways of worshipping. This is the whole chapter, so I'm going to read it quite slowly just so we can meditate on it a bit as I go. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look into it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshipped. They're worshipping in song. They're worshipping with their bodies falling down before God. They're worshipping by saying certain words of praise and worship. They're using harps. They've got these golden bowls, which are symbols of the preciousness of our prayers. Our prayers are not just going up into the air and forgotten. They're collected. The prayers of the saints are in these golden incense bowls. They're part of worship to God. And it's made very clear that Jesus is the one who's worthy to receive our worship. The lion and the lamb. And I can't begin to picture what a lion of the tribe of Judah who looks like a lamb, who's got seven eyes. Trying to picture it just sounds weird to me. So what we have to realise is that a lot of the time, the imagery in there is just to give you a picture of the reality behind the vision. Because we can't really, with our human minds, understand what the spiritual world looks like. So we have to have it in picture language. And we begin to get a bit of a glimpse through the picture language. So the lion of the tribe of Judah is like the Davidic king who conquers and rules. And he's conquered death. And in the end, he will rule his kingdom. And then the lamb is the Jesus who came to earth and submitted to death, even death on a cross. All combined in one person of Jesus. All the inhabitants of heaven and on earth and the seas, all the creatures, it says, because all of creation is worshipping God as they were designed to do in this passage from Revelation chapter 5. So let's take a lesson from the inhabitants of heaven. Let's worship God with our whole beings, with our voices, with our bodies, with the way we act. Let's remember that God's creation is here to bring adoration and glory to him. Let's enjoy creation and make that part of our worship. Let's allow it to turn our focus away from ourselves to Almighty God. And remember, when we feel our sinfulness, when we feel that we're not worthy to stand in God's presence, which we aren't in our own strength, that Jesus has made the way through his blood and sacrifice. And we just need to come before him and repent and ask for his forgiveness and trust him in every way.